All right, I've got kind of something special for us this morning. If we can have Eric and Kari come on up, and Marge, if you'll come on up. We've got a time of testimony today with a few of our members here. And I appreciate them coming. I asked them to do this, I guess, a couple weeks ago or so. And how, when was it?
A while ago.
Yeah. And the reason I've asked these people particularly is I think as we go through Genesis, we've seen God's providence in the lives of the patriarchs and how he just protects them, how he cares for them, how he continues to carry out his plan, even though sometimes they stumble, and sometimes they do great, and you cheer them on, and other times you're like, oh, no. But I thought it might be nice to hear from some of our own people about how God has been working through some pretty significant things in their lives. And so we'll start with Eric and Kari. And the way we kind of set this up is I'm asking them how they thought about God's providence, that is, his protection, his plan for their lives, before a significant event happened, and then kind of as that event unfolded. And so before the incident, you guys can say what that was. How did you think about God's plan, God's protection?
Well, I guess you want me to?
Yeah.
Okay. So I guess it'd be about 7 months ago. I think pretty much everybody here knows, but March 28th, I was in a farming accident. Actually, we ran over by a tractor and was airlifted to Good Samaritan Hospital in Downers Grove. I had 8 broken ribs, broken collarbone, 4 skull fractures, broken orbital bone. I was pretty banged up.
Yeah.
Never.
That's an understatement, right?
Yeah. To my recollection, I don't think I ever lost consciousness. I wasn't totally with it, but the crazy part was the day of my accident, because I got ran over, they did a full abdominal CT scan and incidentally found a mass on my kidney and turned out to be cancer. And kidney cancer, renal cell carcinoma, right? I'm getting pretty good at knowing
good.
All this
that's
stuff
good.
Now. But we saw a couple different urologists, and everyone, that, 3 actually, they all had the same story that the only good result with kidney cancer is when it's found early like mine was. Typically, it's by the time you'd ever have any symptoms or pain or anything, it's so far advanced that there's really nothing they can do for you. And because of my accident, mine was found at early in stage 1. And by simply removing it, that was all they had to do. No kind of chemotherapy or anything. In fact, kidney cancer, from what they told me, really doesn't even respond to chemotherapy, and that's one of the reasons that it's such a deadly cancer. So just, you know, several different things. You know, for one, and I've told so many people that it's kind of like 3 separate miracles, you know. The first one being that I wasn't killed, you know. If I had gotten ran over, you know, if I had fallen 6 inches either direction, you know, if it had ran over my stomach or my head and neck, you know, it would have killed me. Luckily, I have a lot of extra padding, and I am kind of have a decent amount of upper body strength. And I'm not saying in any way that it's because I'm strong that I honestly believe that my life was spared, you know. So that was the first miracle, you know, that I wasn't killed. The second one was how quickly I somewhat recovered. I was able to, less than a month later, get back to doing quite a few different farming activities and, doing some field work and stuff like that. And then, obviously, the third one was the finding the cancer when they did. Yeah. And it being taken care of, I was fortunate to be able to get in up at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, and just a tremendous experience up there. But to answer your question, I guess for me, before the accident, I've always, known in my heart that I have no control over what happens in my life. God's in control. But I've been, and I've told you this, I've always felt that I've had a very blessed life. I grew up in a great family, great parents, great grandparents. So much of my family lives within 10 miles of here. And, growing up, our cousins were our best friends. And I will say that, you kind of get a little bit complacent, I've been fortunate with most days. I love what I do. Yeah. I have a great wife it sounds kind of corny, but I always tell her, you always hear people say that you love your wife more every day, and I never understood what that meant. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. But it's true, and I really believe that. And I've got great kids, and I will say that, it kind of almost get to a complacency where you kind of feel like you have everything under control, and you can handle on your own, whatever comes your way.
I guess the same thing. I've always known that in my heart that I love the Lord and that He has a plan for us. And you don't ever know what that plan is. But for the longest time, I thought it was living with my husband and my, our six kids happily and not ever having to deal with something like cancer, especially, at a young age that we were. But just kind of going along with life, doing it how we do it.
Now, Marge also had something happen. How long ago was the accident?
It was in March of 2015.
Okay, so I was just newly here. I'll hand you this. I don't need to hold it for you. I was newly here, and she was in a rather dangerous accident, and it seemed like there were some events, like things just kept unfolding regarding your health following the accident. Not related necessarily, but Marge, tell us a little bit about what happened with the accident and then how you thought of God's...
Okay, early in March of 2015, I was driving over on Seneca Blacktop, and I remember going through Stavanger, and the next thing I knew, I was in the ditch in snow. There was still snow in the ditches, and there were tracks out through the field that led to where I was sitting. And so I went to the right. I did not hit oncoming traffic. I still feel that I had a guardian angel protecting me. And then after that, I seemed to be pretty well, other than a bunch of tests trying to figure out why, until in June, the end of June, I had emergency colon surgery. I came home from the hospital, and 9 days later, I had a stroke. While I was in the hospital with the stroke, they diagnosed me with seizures. And in the meantime, my husband had open heart surgery. So it was quite a year. But I just feel like God has been with us through all of this. It's just impossible to explain how protected I felt and how much I felt your prayers. And I do appreciate that.
Thanks, Marge.
Man, could you Could you throw one more thing into the series of events? Open heart surgery and, I mean, a lot of times life throws curveballs, things that we don't expect. Even as we look at the text today in just a minute, we're going to see some things come into Isaac's life that, you know, he just didn't expect, he couldn't have planned for. So I guess next question, maybe close with this, is how did you, from the before the accident to during the accident and to, then to today, how did you guys see your understanding of God's care and God's plan and God's protection change? Like, how did you grow? How would you say that as you've lived through what you've lived through recently?
I guess for me, the big things would be just a major realization or reminder that we are not in control, and that, you know, we have no say. Your life can change like that, and the neatest thing, or the best part of the experience, if you could say, it is crazy to say that what I went through was a good experience, but it was. You really learn when you feel like you can take care of yourself. I really learned how to realize that the way that our family and friends and this church rallied around us, and just the love that we experienced from everybody, it was just so humbling. And what a tremendous feeling to know that, you know, when something happens to you, people are going to take care of you. Oh, wow. And the household of faith that we have here, would you go about 2 months without making supper, I think?
Yeah. Maybe more.
I think Brock said one night, "Mom, are you ever going to make supper again?" And it was just a great reminder to us of what a tremendous family we have here, and just how God will take care of you, you know. And you just, I guess when I was laying in a hospital bed, is there any better way to realize, you know, you can't do this on your own, that God will take care of you. And just so many different strings of events that happened that you could just feel his guidance, you know, and him opening up doors and just providing for us. And like I said, it's crazy to say that going through an accident like that, and I don't want to say, I kind of feel like I got off easy, because so many people in this congregation and you know, community have dealt with cancer and things, and you know, I'm so fortunate that the little bit that I went through, you know, I really feel for the people that have had full battles with it, you know, and just feel very blessed, the whole thing.
For me, one of the scary parts would have been, like, when he went in for his surgery on his clavicle, and it's about 4 hours from when I don't see him, and you don't hear from the doctors. You're just sitting in that waiting room. You don't know what's going on. You don't know how things are going. And then when he had his kidney surgery up at Mayo, it's the same thing, that, you know, he's whisked away, and I think that one was about 6 hours from that time when I don't know if I would ever see him again. And those parts were really scary, but I know we prayed with Pastor. You came over and prayed with us before both of those surgeries, and many prayers from our congregation, our family. I praise the Lord for the outcome of both of those surgeries. But I know that from my faith that I have in the Lord and the encouragement from you, that if it was a different outcome, we'd still be able to praise the Lord. We'd still be able to look to him. So it kind of makes me think Okay, so now what do we do? The Lord said, I want you here on this earth still. I still want you to be a husband. I still want you to be a father to these six kids. And I wonder, like, I just think, what does he have for our life now? What is his plan for our life? Because it wasn't over. You know, it's still here. So I'm just encouraged and sometimes scared for what he has planned for us. But I'm excited for it. And I hope that by Eric and I living our Christian faith and loving each other, that we can fulfill what the Lord has planned for us now since the incident. Love to call it the incident. But what we have planned now, and it's I guess it is exciting to know what's coming, what he has planned for us.
Amen. Now, Marge, we know that part of God's plan for you in this life is to keep me straight. And but beyond that, how have you grown or changed through in how you understand and believe in God's care for you through all these series of events that you've recently faced?
I think that before this all began, I was a Christian, I was a believer, but I didn't think God really cared about the little things in my life. And I know Pastor and I have talked about several different things over the years that I didn't think God really cared about those little things. They're just not that important. But I now feel that he does care. Wow. He wants to take care of me. He wants me to be here. He's got a job for me. And even though I don't know what that is today, he'll tell me when it's time.
All right. Thank you. Hey, let's give them a warm thank you. Yeah. Appreciate you all so much for doing that. Just set them over here. Thanks, Akari. All right, and thank you to our kiddos. Hey, you kids were great during that. Thank you so much. We're going to go ahead and dismiss you guys to WOW. It's a Wonders of Worship. And while Dave was doing announcements, he mentioned that there are some special books on the back table. I looked at those this morning when I came in. They're books that deal with the Reformation that happened 500 years ago. We're celebrating 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. I've been studying and learning more about Martin Luther this week. If you're friends with me on Facebook or Twitter, you've probably been annoyed at me lately because I've been sending all these little quotes and things that I've been learning about him. A couple things that I'd like to do in regard to this is next week I'll have some things from the Augsburg Confession that we'll kind of read and respond together with as we think about the Reformation. It won't be real long, but I think just part of the service as we remember and are thankful for the effect on the whole church that the Reformation has had. There are some good things, some hard things that came from it too, but some very good things that came from it. Not sure if this church would be standing here had it not happened. Isn't that interesting to think about? But also, during the Wednesday night adult Bible study, I'm going to focus on Martin Luther a little bit in the next couple weeks. So if you're looking for, if you want to learn a little more about Luther and you want to dig in, I invite you to come from 6, let's see, no, what time is it? 6 to 7, right? I got my times right? 6 to 7. As we're doing a Bible survey, we'll also fit in some things about Luther over the next couple weeks and enjoy that. Valuing the right things in life can be a powerful motivator, can it not? Valuing the right things. If you have a strong value of something, it can motivate you to do and act and in certain ways. Think of each and every decision that we make. I mean, at the core of it, there's probably, I would say, a value placed on something that then causes you to act the way that you do or to make the decision that you do. I think of the story in the parable in the Gospels where the man finds the treasure buried in a field and he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to buy that field that has the treasure in it. I mean, he whatever it was that he discovered in that field, he valued it so much that he gave up everything else to go and get it, to make sure he secured it for himself. There's a funny story told of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. He said, "I couldn't read it. Somebody named Guten something had printed it." "Not Gutenberg," the book lover exclaimed in horror. "That Bible was one of the first books ever printed. Why, a copy just sold for over $2 million. His friend was unimpressed. "Mine wouldn't have been worth a dollar. Wouldn't even have brought in a dollar. Some fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German." Oh, it's important to recognize things that are valuable. As we go to the text today, in Genesis 26, if you'll open your Bibles there, we'll see a need in the text. The author of Genesis, he's using this, what I'm calling an interlude in the Jacob story. He's using it to supply the reader with the proof for the budding conflict between Jacob and Esau. The reason they're in conflict is because Isaac has the blessing. And this story tells us, indeed, that Isaac does have the blessing. We're going to see it here. We've heard that he's going to have it in the Abraham story, but we actually see God giving it to him, if you will, in this story. And Jacob and Esau, of course, are going to have already started and will continue to fight over this. So the blessing of Abraham indeed did pass on to Isaac is demonstrated by God's presence with Isaac during his precarious experience with the Philistines as he moved from the occasion of the famine to the blessing of water. He's going to move from famine to water throughout the entirety of the story today. And God's going to be with him. And so we want to show that Isaac possessed what Jacob wanted. That's going to be key to the rest of the story. Isaac possessed what Jacob wanted, which explains the conflict that keeps blooming between the twins. So the idea here in the text is that the value Jacob placed on the birthright was verified. He was right to value the birthright. It's verified by God's presence and blessing during Isaac's encounters with the Philistines. This is exactly the kind of thing that Jacob wants for himself as we look into the story. So let's read a little bit and then we'll make some comments. Let's look at the first 11 verses. There's really two episodes in this one story, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 through 33. In verses 1 through 11, we'll see that there's a famine in the land, and God appears to Isaac. He warns him not to go down to Egypt, and he promises him the blessing of his father, resulting in both faith and failure from Isaac. So look at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." Remember, there was a couple times where Abraham traveled to try to find sustenance. If we go back to chapter 12, we see it. If you'll go with me there, Genesis chapter 12, and verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land," and so on and so forth. In chapter 20, I think we have another movement of Abraham, not necessarily due to famine this time, but some similarities in the story. In verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, toward the south, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." So we have Abraham had spent some time in this area, and at least one time he made a move because of a famine, and so Isaac is approached with the same situation. Verse 1 goes on to say, "And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And so Abimelech is like, it seems to be a royal title that continues generationally for the king of the Philistines. And verse 2, now he's on his way south. And so the temptation, I think, is for Isaac to go down to Egypt, because that's where the food is. And that's always the temptation. And so verse 2 is kind of an interruption to this journey. And the Lord appeared to him. We have a theophany. And he said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so we see here, indeed, the blessing that was given to Abram at first in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17, it is passed on. It is in the possession of Isaac. In fact, God is using this, the timing of his appearance to him, so that he will not go down to Egypt, but that he will stay in the land where he has told him. And for Isaac's part, he doesn't go to Egypt, which I think was a mistake by Abraham as we look at the text back then. He stays in the land. So he believes the Lord, that the Lord's going to take care of him here in Gerar. And so the Isaac's faith is exemplified in verse 6. It says, so Isaac settled in Gerar. He doesn't go. He stays where he is. But then we also see not just the faith of Isaac, but the failure. And this is similar to his dad. It says in verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So here we have him committing the same thing that his father did, only Rebekah is not his sister, whereas Abraham could kind of... Sarah was his like half-sister, so he wasn't totally lying, but he was lying. He was being dishonest, but this time Isaac is just lying, just flat-out lying, not his sister at all. He's just worried. He's trying to save his own skin. Again, the problem here is that a minute ago in the text, he trusted God to take care of him during the famine. But now in the midst of these great men and rulers of the Philistines, he doesn't trust God to take care of him. And so he thinks that they might kill him to take Rebekah. In verse 8, we see the failure continue. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And so you have play on words here. Laughter is laughing with his wife. Isaac's name means laughter, remember. He's laughing. He's being himself with his wife is here. He's the word laughing, maybe like the nuance of flirt. He's flirting with his wife here. He's acting in a way that clearly identified Rebekah as his wife. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." In verse 10, Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Now, point this out. It's not exactly the same as what happened with Sarah. Sarah was actually taken into the king's household. Rebekah never was taken into anyone's household. So nothing ever happened. It's just that it could have happened. And Abimelech is upset. And again, we see the pagan being more holy, in a sense, more moral than the patriarch. Isn't that embarrassing when the world's holiness embarrasses you? isn't that hard to take? Isn't that a humble pill to swallow? And that's what happens here. And so Abimelech, and it turns out the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of Isaac's failure, is exemplified here in verse 11. Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so there's this warning that goes out throughout the land that really secures the safety of Isaac and his wife. Not to his own credit, not to his own doing, but to God's faithfulness to his blessing and his promise continuing on through this family. And so we see God's faithfulness to Isaac. We see Isaac's faith in one sense. We see his failure in another sense to trust God. And then in verses 12 and following, we see that the Lord's presence with Isaac stirred up hostility from the Philistines. God keeps blessing him. The Lord's obvious presence is with Isaac, and the world around him becomes hostile and envious because of that. And in the midst of this, God continued to make room for Isaac in the land. He continues to be with Isaac. He keeps making room for him and blessing him. And in a sense, it becomes unstoppable. God's presence with Isaac is just unstoppable blessing with his plan for Isaac. And so we see in verse 12, he just gains in his wealth and God blesses him. Verse 13, becomes rich, mighty, strong. Verse 14, flocks, herds, servants. And then we see the motive of the Philistines. They become envious. They become jealous of what he has. Now, we get this little note here in verse 15, very important. Now, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham's father. So what we get here is like a little note. By the way, you need to know this in the story. After Abraham died, the Philistines thought, well, these wells don't belong to him anymore. We're going to fill them up. And now these wells, I tried to study and understand without having been over there. Some of you have had the blessing of that. So I'm trying to understand in my mind what these wells are. And from what I can tell, they're artesian wells. And so there's probably under the ground an aquifer, or I guess I understand it's like an underground river. This is my non-geological scientific knowledge coming out. But like an underground river is there, and somehow you're able to dig or tap down into and cause that to bubble up. And this is the idea of the well. And it was necessary, of course, during a time of famine, but even not, it's necessary for the herds and the flocks and the family to have water. So very important, very important. Many things happened at wells in the Bible times. We saw that Rebekah met the servant of Abraham at the well. So it's also a cultural center. It's a place of life in many ways in the culture. And so the Philistines had really taken advantage of Abraham's family and filled up these wells. And so they're envious of Isaac, and in verse 16 they cast him out. Now, they're sending him out to his doom. They're sending him out in the midst of a famine, knowing that they've stopped up his wells, and because they're envious. Has anybody ever done anything like that to you? They know things that you don't, and they know they're going to send you out into them, those things, that are going to cause you harm, and that's their aim. They've set you up. They've set the trap. And this is what the Philistines do to Isaac. And so verse 17, he leaves. He's forced to depart, and he starts to try to settle, and then he starts to dig the wells again. And this is a very interesting story. In verse 18, he dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father Abraham had given them. Now, in verse 19, a conflict arises. There's some fighting over these wells. So when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a wellspring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar, so the Philistine herdsmen, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek. which means contention. It actually might have the connotation of a physical confrontation. I mean, there might be some pushing and shoving and fighting and hitting and slapping and hitting each other with shepherd hooks going on here. I don't know, but it's a strong word. And they're fighting. So Isaac feels he has claim on these wells. The herdsmen are kind of bullying and taking the wells from him. So he renames it Esek, contention. And then he moves on in verse 21, and he found another well, and they quarrel over that one too. And the animosity is building, so he names this one Sitna, which means enmity or hatred. He feels hated by the Philistines, and he moves on from there. And he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, which means space or room. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And so you get this progression, and it's like things are going really well. He's being blessed. And then people become envious, and they don't feel the same way about how well you're doing as you do. And they kick him out. And then there's struggle. There's contention. There's fighting. There's strife. There's hatred. And life is a lot like this. Just a struggle. And then finally he gets to a place where there's room. There's space. There's fruitfulness. As he says at the end of verse 22. It says, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And so they finally settle down. It's in and around Beersheba, which has come into our story before. And the Lord appears to him again. And what happens in verses 23 to 25 is the Lord again affirms his promise. It's like the Lord affirmed his promise at the beginning of this famine. And now that Isaac has been settled, the Lord affirms his promise again to reassure him of his blessing on him. And then God's presence is so unstoppable, it's so obvious, that eventually the Philistine rulers acknowledge that God is with Isaac and that they better make peace with him. And so that's what happens in verses 26 through 33. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander, they come and they make a treaty because of the obvious. If you look at verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will not do us harm. Now they're worried that he'll do them harm, just as we have not touched you. And wait a second, just as we have not touched you and done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Was that what you were doing? And so Isaac has a decision, doesn't he? I mean, really. And we find ourselves in this decision sometimes where someone's wronged you. Very plainly and clearly. With evil intent. And then they come and meet with you, and they kind of scoot over, they kind of gloss over how things really went down. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden, they want to make peace. Now, Isaac could have said no. I ain't doing it. No peace here. See ya. But that's not what he does. And he makes a peace treaty with these guys. And he has a meal with them. They have a feast in verse 30. And they stay the night there near his well and his property. And then he sends them away in peace. And then we discover that there's more water that's found. That's just an interesting detail, isn't it? That more water is found where he has settled. Here's what I think. I think Isaac, at this point in his life, and I think this story happens probably before Jacob and Esau are born. That's my opinion. I think it's anachronistic. That is, we've come forward in the story like Jacob and Esau are born, but I think the author is taking us back to show us that this is the blessing that Jacob and Esau are fighting over. In other words, I think if Rebekah and Isaac had kids in Gerar, then it would have been kind of obvious that they were married, right? They have these two little guys running around. But so I think what is happening here is Isaac has learned that the blessing of God is so strong that no matter what his enemies do, they're not going to be able to stop it. And so I can be at peace and live in generosity and peace even with my enemies because God's for me. I don't need them to be for me. I can initiate peace. I can initiate generosity. I can be a leader in these things because the Lord's strong. I don't need to worry about them. The Lord will take care of them. He had. And so I think that's why he was able to do what he did, why he was able to make this treaty with them. And so, you know, the things we own or possess by our own purchase originally possessed a value that motivated the possessing. Some of these things diminished in value and others have proven their value. The blessing here for Isaac, it proves its value. God's blessing is with him to the point where, like, he's having no problem finding water, just not an issue. Now, they can fight against him, but God's just going to keep giving him water. Just keeps giving it to him. So let's step back from the story. I think you and I have a need, and all God's people have always had a need for his faithful presence in a hostile world, have we not? We have always needed God's presence in a world that's hostile. Isaac possessed this, Jacob wanted it, and we need it, right? And if we look at Jesus, even Jesus experienced God's faithful presence in a hostile world, did he not? He experienced God's utmost faithfulness in the world's fiercest hostility. He was faithful to Jesus all the way to the cross, but yet he experienced the cross. And so what I hope that we can come away with as we learn from the story of Isaac today and from just the story of Scripture is that we need to value the faithful presence of God in a hostile world. It's that thing. It's that treasure that we want to possess, his presence, his being with us. You know, Jesus said that he had this presence upon him in Luke 4:16-21, and the Spirit of the living God is upon me to do, and then a variety of things, a variety of ministries that he would do, like setting captives free and helping the blind to see and helping the weak and these things. He talked about this. He was quoting Isaiah when he was teaching in the synagogue that day in Luke 4. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And then you notice as you read on down the story, just a few verses later, he faced hostility. His own town picked up stones to throw at him. And he was able to get away. And so he knows hostility. He also knows the presence of God. And so if we're going to possess this presence, you know, Jesus also offered this presence to people. Look with me at John 4 for just a minute. John chapter 4. And there's a lot of places we could go to see Jesus offer of the presence of God. But I thought we might use the ones that speak of living water. And kind of connect it to the blessing that Isaac found. If you look in John 4, there's a story of a woman. And she's come to a well. And Jesus is at that well. And they're having some talk. And she asks, she is asked by Jesus to give him a drink. He asks for a drink. And she's a little taken aback because of their different ethnicities and origins and background. And verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, the presence of God. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. She's confused. She thinks he's talking about the water in the well, running water. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You get a bucket out, you go down the well and you get a cup and you take a drink. You're going to be thirsty in an hour. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's a never-ending possession that just keeps unstoppable. The presence of God and the blessing of God keeps coming. And the woman says, well, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. That would be great. And Jesus says, hey, go tell your husband to come here. I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right. You've had five and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband either. Oh. And so the thing, this woman, she's kind of like trying to step out. I don't have a husband. Dodge. And he doesn't let her dodge. He's taking her right to it. And he's saying this, if you want to possess this presence, this faithful presence of God, one of the things you have to do theologically is you have to repent. You have to come to a place of honesty with God about yourself, about your sins. He's not trying to dig into the woman. He's just saying, like, look, you got to shoot straight with me. You don't know who I am yet, but I know everything about your ugly life. Amen? He knows everything about your ugly life. And so to experience the presence of God, the living water, the blessing of God, repentance is a part of that theological experience. Genuine repentance accesses the living water. If we go to John 7, John talks a lot about water in his gospel. Uses it as an image. John chapter 7, look at verse 37. He's teaching. He's at a feast, actually, and he just kind of stands up and starts to teach a little bit. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now John gives a little note here about what this living water is. After he's experienced everything that Jesus did, even the resurrection, and now he's looking back and writing the gospel here. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we learn specifically from John that the living water, the presence of God, how is that? What is this presence of God that I experience? It's the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the constant, unstoppable presence of God that lives in you to teach you of Jesus, to confirm God's presence with you, that he is there. And faith, we see that faith, notice he says, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Faith accesses the living water, the Holy Spirit. Jesus offers this to us. And then maybe one of the best thoughts yet, go to Revelation 7. Another book by John. Isn't this interesting? He likes living water. He likes to talk about it. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, we have this scene in heaven.
And starting in verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.'" Now, biblically, this is kind of a technical term for a certain period of time, it seems to be, the time of Jacob's trouble. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then there's a song, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the end game is the constant, unhindered experience of the presence of God in heaven. Living water, accessible in a way even Christians today haven't tasted. And so Jesus offers this. He offers the presence of God now and for all eternity through repentance and faith and into eternity, an access that is never ending and unstoppable. That's what he offers to us. So to me, that's something valuable. Yes? Something valuable that I want to possess. Something valuable, not just something I want to possess into eternity, but something so valuable that it will help me overcome the hostile world today. Jesus spoke many times about overcoming the world. He says in John 16:29-33 that he has overcome the world. He's leaving his peace with his disciples that he has overcome the world. And then in 1 John, many times it talks about this victory is extended to us, that his spirit is greater than the spirit of Antichrist. His spirit is greater than the one that is in the world. And the overcomers are those who have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and that we will overcome death and evil in the world. So here's the thing. As we face the hostility of the world, how do you keep on going? This is the point. What is going to help you keep on moving and going and enduring and waiting? It's this presence of God that Isaac experienced, that Jacob wanted, and that you and I have access to. It's been extended to us and offered to us. Because if I know that I have God's presence and that he's with me, then what is it the world can do? What can they take away? You know, they can take it all away. And some of you have experienced times in your lives where things have been taken away. Yet the presence, the enduring presence, the eternal presence, the powerful presence of God, that he is with you. The world can't take that away. And so, for you and for me, I pray that you and I know that we have a need for God to make space for us. Just like he made space for Isaac. I love the name of that last well. Room. God made room for me, Rehoboth. And we need that. We need to see by God's presence that he's making space for us. I think the problem is that our failures get in the way, or the world's hostility frightens us and takes away our courage, or we misplace the location of where God is making space for us, maybe is the bigger deal. And as you look at your insert there, I want the final thing that we remember is that we need to move into Christ. This is the place of God's blessing. This is the place where we experience this room. This is the place, he is the place where we experience this living water. He is the one. It's into him that we must move deeper and more fully. And day by day, we got to move into his promises, just like Isaac did. He moved into the, he took hold of the promise and he believed it. He didn't go down to Egypt. He trusted God's word, what he said that he would do. He promises to love us. He promises to make you his witnesses in this world. He promises to transform you. These are things that he's promised to you, and you have to lay hold of them and move into Christ deeper and deeper. Isaac moved into his grace. You know, fear oftentimes accompanies change. I remember when we moved to Dallas, I was a little bit terrified. I mean, 2 million people. Come on. I grew up in a town of 6,000 people. And I got to find a job, and it was scary. But it was a necessary change in our lives at that time. And I remember looking back through my journals, and as God made room, I really experienced the grace of God, I feel like. His common grace to help me. And sometimes fear can lead us into a time of making mistakes, just like it did with Isaac. He failed. He made mistakes. And when we're not trusting him, while we're afraid, many times we make mistakes and we sin against God. We sin against others. But don't miss, like, what happens in verse 11. It says, Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. It's like God, even though he fails miserably, God is still gracious and protects him. And so we want to move deeper into this grace. We want to move into his presence. In an unfamiliar place, God was with Isaac. In an unfamiliar place, God blessed Isaac. In a foreign place, God's presence was with Isaac. It's sometimes amazing that when it is most clear when God is with us, we may indeed find ourselves very much alone. Very much alone. Think of Martin Luther. I mean, that dude was alone. Some of the experiences he went through. All alone. And only in time did others come to his rally, like to his cause. And sometimes God is with us, but we feel very alone. And I'm sure Isaac experienced this. So we have to move deeper into his presence. We have to grab hold even tighter to his presence. He moved into his provisions. I mean, Isaac didn't stop giving up. He looked for a well, and then that one was taken. And he looked for another well, and that one was taken. Then finally he found one. Sometimes moving into his provisions takes time. You know, we think of the stories up here that were shared earlier with Eric and Kari and Marge. Everything didn't happen in an instant. You know, it was a season. Like a famine, and then water all of a sudden. And sometimes that's the way we experience the provision of God. There's a test to be endured, and we experience the provision sometimes at the end of the test. And that's the way it was for Isaac. So we move into worship. Don't forget that Isaac worships the Lord. Look at 26 and verse 25. After God confirms his presence again, Isaac does not fail to worship. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Sometimes when we experience God's presence or his provision, we can forget to worship. Don't forget to worship. Don't forget to praise God. Don't forget to tell him you're thankful for all of what he has done. And then lastly, this presence that we find in Christ, the unstoppable blessing and presence of God in Christ, allows us to be generous and peaceful even with our enemies. Again, what do you have to fear? Well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. You say, you know, it's easy to say in the sermon, what do you have to fear? But I've experienced hostility before. Think pastors don't experience hostility? God's presence is unstoppable. It will endure. It will last. It will get you through and allow you to be a kind of person that he wants you to be in the midst of all your enemies, all the antagonism, all the animosity. You can still be who he's wanting you to be. Why? Because his presence is with you. It can't be taken away. It can't be taken away. And so as we close, we started by saying that valuing the right things in life can be a powerful motivator. We start off by saying that. And the thing that we learn is valuable in Genesis 26 is the presence of God that Isaac possesses, and we're going to learn next week and the weeks to follow, that Jacob wants. He's seen the value of it, that it's with him, and he wants it for himself, and he's willing to do just about anything to get it. And so I guess I want to leave you with an appeal that you won't miss the value of the presence of God. You know, just like the book collector missed the value of what was in his possession, a Gutenberg Bible with the scribblings of Martin Luther on it. Come on. Don't miss the valuable thing that you possess. Don't trade it for anything. You know, just like that man who found the treasure out in the field, sold all that he had, and went and possessed that one thing because he recognized the value. Recognize the value of the presence of God in your life and the blessing of God in Christ. Let's stand. Our Father, a couple times in Genesis 26, something new is said about something. You said something new to Isaac in the blessing that you gave to Abraham, that you gave to him. You added the little phrase that I will be with you. I am with you. In our world, I feel like our world offers us a lot of things. But the idea, God, that you will be with me, that you'll be with us, and that that is something that you promise forever, and that is of extreme value. I think that it's easy sometimes for us to miss it. We kind of can skip over it. I am with you. I will be with you, you say. So I pray that we would move deeper into Christ today. That we would grab hold more and more by faith of the promise of your presence. And then it would have its effects on our lives as your grace and your blessing and your provisions occur. And even as we walk in a hostile world, we know that your blessing and your presence is unstoppable. That you truly are with us. And we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.